The 17th verse does not have to do with atonement, which some have thought. The quotation from Isaiah has to do with the Lord, when here in this world passing through, as we have in this chapter, took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses.
He bore in his spirit what he took away by his power. He entered in and felt everything. He didn't heal mechanically, but he entered into it, didn't he? The depths of his soul. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. If the doctrine that is taught that he bore our sicknesses on the cross, then no Christian ought ever be sick. You wouldn't need a healer. You know, the faith healers promote that, but you wouldn't even need a faith healer. You wouldn't need a healer. No Christian would be sick if the Lord bore our sicknesses on the cross. But that, of course, is not the meaning, is it?
You would think when the multitudes gathered, the Lord would remain and speak to them, wouldn't you? But when he saw them gathering, he gave a commandment to depart to the other side. It's a wonderful thing to have the Lord's mind in what we do, not be guided by circumstances, which we so often are.
Would that passage be in agreement with Isaiah 42? It says, "He shall not cry." Well, verse 1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." When he was surrounded by the multitudes, he departed unto the other side. He wasn't out to gain a large following. It wasn't his purpose, was it? He was here to present the truth. And as it says in John 6, when he presented certain truths, from that time forth, many of his disciples walked no more with him. So the truth that he presented resulted in a loss of followers, not a gaining of them in that instance.
The passage in Isaiah is quoted again in the 12th chapter of Matthew. The Lord moved by his communion with the Father. He was out in the wilderness alone. Pray. And that's how he knows what his path is. And that's an example left for us. Not to be guided by circumstances.
Isaiah 50, it says, "He openeth mine ear to hear as he instructed, morning by morning." It's the picture of the perfect dependent one gathering fresh instruction every day from the Father, isn't it?
Yes. The illustration sometimes is used of the camel that stoops to have his burden taken off at night and then stoops in the morning again to have the burden for the day put upon him. It's a beautiful illustration. Each day taking a place of dependence, morning and night. Now we have a certain scribe mentioned. I think it's interesting to notice that there is a certain scribe. It wasn't just anyone that came along, because the Lord orders every step. And this is a certain scribe came and said, "The Master, I will follow thee whither thou goest." That's rather a broad statement, isn't it? There's a little song that's when I was in the Baptist church, they used to sing a song at the close of the baptism every time. "Where he leads me, I will follow." Well, that's presumption. It would be nice to say I would like to follow, but not to say I will follow.
That's what this man said, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Said I will follow.
The following verse suggests to us that the Lord wants to take away everything down here that we're dependent upon and simply trust him. Now, these things we have to learn sometimes very slowly in this world, but that's the ultimate. Boxes have holes. The things of this world have their place of rest. But the believer has no place of rest. We were singing tonight about pilgrims. No place of rest in this world. The mercies of God, yes. But we don't find our rest here. And the Lord makes it very clear to the one who wants to follow him, this is discipleship. Boxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, Son of Man has not where he laid his head.
We're following a rejected one, aren't we? He wasn't a popular Messiah. In fact, just the opposite.
Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. The tendency is always with us, unless we learn simple dependence. The tendency is always to do the things that we feel are most necessary, rather than to do the things that the Word of God tells us to do. Now, it took 40 years and 40 days to bury the dead in that particular country. He spent 40 days in feasting in the burial. And if this man were going to follow Christ, he'd be delayed 40 days. And he probably would never follow. But when the Spirit moves, it's time to act.
I've taken it when he says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father, that his father wasn't necessarily dead yet. That, in other words, let me wait until I discharge my responsibility with respect to my father. When he dies, then I'll follow thee. I'm not sure whether that's the force of it or not. I was thinking of Abraham. He was called out to go into a place that he hadn't seen, and it says, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and they stopped short of the place they were to go to. They went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And it wasn't until Terah, Abram's father, died that Abraham actually answered the call of God, and he stopped short of it until his father died. I wondered if it was something like that here. The thought of 40 days is interesting.
In either case, it's a delay instead of answering. Mm. Now, these are the things that search our hearts, because this is what the natural do unless he's prompted by the Spirit.
Follow me and let the dead bury their dead. The dead would be the spiritually dead.
That's right. We are moved pretty much by custom, man-made custom, instead of the Word of God.
And oftentimes, if we don't follow custom, we'll be criticized by our brethren even.
That's right. Christianity is a new thing, a new order, entirely. In following Jesus, we do not know what will take place next. They follow him into a ship, and then there's a tempest.
Can that be a reminder to us that we've never been promised that following the Lord would guarantee an easy path?
Sure. It's just the opposite, isn't it?
But he was able to sleep while they were affrighted. He slept. He says, complete trust in his Father. This we have to learn.
Sometimes the Lord will take away from us objects or loved ones that we just thought we couldn't possibly live without. And he takes them away to teach us that we need only himself and nothing else. But we're slow learners.
The ship was covered with a wave, but pretty bad, and he was asleep. And so they think they're going to perish. I wonder what they thought about him perishing. So they awake him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish.
Notice here that it says the disciples came to him, which would tell us that they weren't in his immediate presence at that time. And I was thinking how often that's true of us when we find that we have a trial or a problem. We have to come to the Lord because we're not near him at that time.
Yeah, that's good.
Had they realized who it was that was in the ship with them, they would have known it couldn't sink with him present. They were in perfect safety with him. I guess when we get fretting and worried, oh, it's going to happen here, that's because we're not realizing his presence.
Why are you fearful and you're little? He doesn't say they don't have any. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it's a great calm. Now, this was one of the great miracles that he did. They were fishing, and they understood that after a storm, the waters keep rolling and rolling for possibly hours. But he spoke to them and they were appalled, showing that he was in complete control of the sea. It says, rebuke the winds and the sea, as though they were someone, a person, they rebuked them. And there was a great calm, a great calm, brothers. Not just a calm, but a great calm. That's the way he does for his own. When we go through the storms,
that would be contrary to nature then.
Yeah, very much so.
Darby has a note that there was a great calm, he reads, but the Greek word is ginomai. Literally, it then began, took place. As soon as he spoke the word, the calm was there. What manner of man is this? Even the winds in the sea obey.
It's interesting here, isn't it, that it says the men marveled. And thinking of myself, we have a trial that we come to the Lord and we're surprised when we have an immediate result and the problem is solved. And we shouldn't be. The Lord saved us from our sins. And then we have a small problem here in this earth and we can be surprised that we can be helped. So,
the sister was praying very diligently for another sister who had been ill for some time. And suddenly she heard that this sister had been completely healed. She said, I never would have thought of it. That's our faith.
I recently made the colossal blunder of saying to a brother, the Lord has begun to work. And he said, begun to work? He's been working for 6,000 years. I fully accepted the rebuke for my unbelief.
We have that ongoing work in what we dream, what we read. He began to wash the disciples' feet.
You mean he's still washing them?
You pointed out to us it's never ending.
Mm. I'm so glad he is.
Yes, we all need to be.
We need it.
We have in this account two possessed with demons. In other accounts, it mentions one. But it doesn't matter because there could have been even more than two possessed with demons. The tombs perhaps could be explained this way. In the sides of the hills, I wouldn't say the mountain, but the hills, there were caves. In fact, the name of that city is really in the original language caves or tombs. And these who were possessed with demons would live in these tombs. They were used for tombs. They were used for tombs when people died, but they didn't all have corpses in them. But still, these men and persons would live in the tombs, purposes. Tomb possessed with demons coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce that no man might pass that way. This is the natural man without Christ.
Really, it was a picture of Israel's state, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And I think Matthew gives the two several times. Two possessed with demons, two blind men. Where in Mark it's just Bartimaeus. And there seems to be the thought of a competent testimony to Israel as to their condition. We wouldn't hear it, but that was true of them, wasn't it?
Yes, it's in Matthew that we have a series of references to Old Testament prophecies that are being fulfilled here in Matthew. The demons seem to know who Jesus is, whether men do or not, whether men do or do not. And so this man knew, the best of demons, he knew who Jesus was. It's been said there's a fine line between this world and the next one.
Every time you read the expression, the Son of God, it refers to his eternal person, who he is, who he always was. It refers to an eternal relationship, not just a relationship in time, though it may include that. He never because he was the Son of God, is born in time, but he was always the Son of God. He did not begin to be the Son of God, but he was always the Son, the Eternal Son. So the demon calls him by his personal relationship that he ever had with the Father, the Son of God.
And he knew that all judgment was committed to the Son, torment us before the time. This had to be revealed to us, but he knew that, being a demon. Apparently, demons must have a body to express themselves. If they're going to be cast out of this man, they want to be in at least some kind of a body, here, swine. We don't know what demons are, but...
Spirits, they're called spirits, right?
Yeah, but we don't know their origin. But we know that they must have once had a body.
Well, why do you say that?
Well, they're disembodied spirits. I believe that's why they're so anxious to enter the body of the swine. They cannot express themselves without it.
They certainly seem to want to... First of all, we should say the word devils is really demons. Here it says devils, but there's only one devil. There are many demons. But cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. He said unto them, go. And then they lead that herd of swine to their own destruction, showing that they're motivated by the same thing as Satan himself, who was the destroyer. They led the swine, they ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. When they enter a body, they can do their evil work of destruction, it seems, more effectively. I question, I don't know, I've read so many accounts of objects being moved, thrown across rooms and so on by demon power, that I just wonder if they have to be in a body in order to exercise their power.
A lot of those things that you read about are fantasy.
You wonder sometimes,
yeah,
how much reality there is.
There was a case in Newfoundland where a man who probably was as wicked as anybody in the place, he was a fisherman, he had two big sons, and we got him out to the meetings once on the Lord's evening. Just once. The only time he dressed up that we ever knew. And after we had been away for some years, the last time we were up there, we went to see his wife. He was dead. And his wife could not live in the house. In the daytime, yes, but not at night. She had to go live with her son at night because when her husband was living, he had the difficulty walking. And as he went up and down the stairs, he'd plunk his cane down every step as he went up. And after came evening, night, and she was in the house, she said, I hear that plunk all night long. I can't stay in the house. Now what that was, we don't know. But one of the brothers went to see him when he was dying and pleaded with him to receive Christ as a Savior. And he said, I can't. Under the power of Satan.
Now, a true Christian cannot be demon-possessed.
No.
Because the Spirit of God is there. But the demons can still afflict a true believer.
Yes, sir.
And bother them and trouble them, right? But not possess them.
Mr. Eric Smith said he was walking down the street with a brother in South America, and a demon threw his brother on the sidewalk and afflicted him. He saw that with his own eyes.
Now, you said we don't know who demons are. It's commonly held that demons are fallen angels.
There's no scripture to prove it.
No, I guess there isn't. But I still say it's commonly held that demons are fallen angels, but I don't know if anyone can prove that. But the angels are spirits, we know that from Scripture. And demons are spirits, so that would seem to identify the two.
There was a time when And the daughters, sons of God came into the daughters of men. Mm-hmm. And there were giants in the earth in those days. Those who died of those giants could very well be what we're speaking of. However, we have no proof of it. It's just speculation.
It's a new thought. Because the sons of God were really angels who left their first estate.
That's right.
They entered into human bodies.
Jude says they kept not their first estate,
abandoned their own dwelling.
Yes, they may have been given bodies and sent on a mission, because I believe that angels do appear with bodies. They have in the scriptures been noted. Two came to Abraham with the Lord, and so on. They may have been sent on a mission and then decided to stay on earth, but kept not their first estate. Very solemn. Now these that kept the swine fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the demons. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. That's an awful prayer. Sought him that he would depart out of their coasts. They met Jesus and besought him to depart out of their coast.
They were more comfortable with the demoniac than with the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. Such is the state of man. Just to back up a minute, why was there this herd of swine in Palestine? What was the, does that not speak of a gross departure on the part of the Jews?
You've heard the scene. They weren't Jews.
The Gergesenes, okay.
They were the Galilee of the Gentiles, what it was.
Okay. So this was way up northern part of the land.
But it was in the country that was originally given to the two tribes.
Mm-hmm.
They were the first ones taken captive. There might have been remnants there of them. I used to tell a little story to the children, young people, in the gospel. There was a gospel tent work in the south. Mr. Blount was speaking. Some of them remember hearing of him. And he pled with souls to receive Christ as Savior. A little girl invited her girlfriend to go to the tent meeting. Her father says, absolutely not. You can't go to that place. But she begged him and begged him to let him go. And finally said, all right, you can go. She was persuaded to take Christ as her Savior. She went home and told her father, and he said, don't you ever talk about that again. He persuaded her not to have anything more to do with it. It was only a short time when she died. She had prayed this prayer. She prayed this prayer. Besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Solemn. Very solemn. An awful thing to resist the Holy Spirit when he pleads.